So as we start out tonight, I just wanted to review by showing you the overall course map and where we've come from and where we're going. We've looked at this before, but we establish a firm foundation in our understanding of God and of the gospel and who we are in relationship to God through the story of creation, the fall, and redemption. And that's really the entire storyline of the Bible. In lesson one, we discovered three questions that everyone asks. Questions like, why do people do the things they do? How does lasting change take place? And how can I be an instrument of change in the life of another? And in that early week, we were learning about how needing help is a universal problem. That God actually created us to need help, to need guidance and counsel, and he's provided that guidance for us. And even after we sinned and fell and deserved God's punishment, yet still he provides help and solutions to our problems. In lesson two, we learned that what rules the heart will shape and direct the behavior. Ezekiel 14 talks about idols of the heart, things that drive us and motivate us, that we worship and put above the Lord. We also learned about Jesus' teaching of how it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and from the root condition. So healthy roots produce healthy fruits. So the heart is what drives behavior and words. We learned about that early on. Then we talked about the heart struggle and the reason that there are wars and quarrels and disagreements. And a lot of counseling has to do with conflict, right? Relationship issues. So the reason that there are struggles in our heart and often between our heart and somebody else is because of the passions that are inside of us that wage war. So when we want something and we don't get it, and maybe we have some kind of a want list in our mind of what we think reality should be, and when those wants aren't always met and they end up turning into demands, and then we can become frustrated, angry, resentful, jealous. We can end up punishing other people because they're not giving us what we think we deserve. So the heart struggle goes back to our desires, and those desires, when they are not satisfied, reveals that actually those have turned into idols that we're demanding from God and other people. So how do we help others, and how do we receive counsel? We talked in lesson four about how Jesus models biblical counseling. He is the wonderful counselor, and he has made us, what's that word that he has recruited us to be? It starts with the letter A. He's made us to be what? Ambassadors. Good. So we are all now ambassadors, which is a really powerful term when you think about that in royalty or in diplomacy, that an ambassador is somebody who's going on behalf of a king or a president or a prime minister. They're going to another place to be with people that are not their own, and they're representing that king or that leader. So when an ambassador from the United States goes to another nation, they're not there to share their own ideas, their own opinions, but everything that they say is supposed to be representing the official policy of the White House and of Congress. And so they're speaking on behalf of someone else, not on their own authority. And that's very similar to what we are doing when we're caring for people, when we're sharing the love of Christ with them, we're sharing the gospel with them, we're counseling them, even confronting them. We're seeking to do that, Lord willing, from the Word of God and as those who are extending Jesus's will and his words toward them. So we're trying to comfort people and represent the wonderful counselor through our personal ministry. And then there's four key words: love, know, speak, and do. We've talked about building relationships that set the tone for our counsel and ministry. And then we've talked about getting to know people. And how we can know them better is by asking good questions. We talked about that last week. And today we're going to go a little deeper and talk about how do we untangle this big mess of our problems and other people's problems. And there's four categories of data or information that we can start to untangle, and we can sort out the mess to better understand what's going on and then how to bring help to other people. So that's where we're going tonight. And then next week we'll talk about speaking. So we'll begin to get into the subject of how do we speak and minister to other people as ambassadors of Christ, and then finally helping to bring application. I think the next week might be the one that we're combining 2 weeks together, if I'm not mistaken, from the original lesson plan that I put together, because we're going to cram 12 weeks into 11. Natalie and I will be out of town that final 12th week. So we end in, I guess we have about, what, four more lessons to go, if you include tonight. So 1, 2, 3, 4. I think we've got 4 lessons total left. So we are on the home stretch, and we're going to talk about knowing tonight, speaking for 1 week and then doing for 2 weeks, because I really like the last couple weeks that focus on application. Sometimes we cut that a little short, and I want to make sure we have time to discuss that. Here's an early image that we looked at. We talked about negative fruit, bad fruit, our circumstances and the sin that comes from that. And we want to fix that, right? We want to fix our problems. We want to fix our predicaments. And there's two ways to go about that. The Band-Aid solution is to fix the externals and maybe modify the behavior, but we see that that only leads to temporary and superficial change. Obviously, our goal is to get to the matters of the heart. Again, we see those four words, love, know, speak, and do. We're seeking to be an instrument of change in the life of others. And it starts with us. Before we can help others, we need to make sure that we're seeking to grow. In fact, it specifically says that in Galatians 6. It says, if someone is caught in a trespass, anybody know how it describes the person? You who are what? You who are spiritual. You who are spiritual are to then go to them and to help them with their problems. So people will be caught and they'll be entangled, and we want to. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're growing in godliness. And as we're continuing to grow and look more and more like Christ, then God wants to use those who are a little bit more spiritually mature to help those that are stuck and they're trapped and they're tangled up and they need somebody to come alongside and to help them. So we're doing that. And then, Lord willing, we're not just dealing with superficial change, but we're dealing with true heart change, which is going to produce positive fruit. And eventually you're going to see less and less of this negative fruit, hopefully, and you're going to see more and more of this positive fruit, hopefully. So that can happen in your Sunday school class. That can happen in your discipleship relationships. That can happen in your parent-child relationships. It can happen in the classroom if you're a teacher. It can happen in many different areas of life where as you continue to love them and to speak the truth in love and to shepherd and care for them, you start to see gradual character change, and then behavior changes because there's been a heart change on the inside. So hopefully we're seeing some of that growth in our own lives, and maybe over time, the goal is, because God promises his word won't return empty. So if we're faithfully loving them and caring for them and being ambassadors of Christ, we will gradually begin to see change in the lives of those that have been saved and have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. And that's really good news, because it's not up to you. All you can do is be a faithful messenger and care for them. But God is working on the inside, and he works 24/7. So the Spirit lives on the inside, and he's actually changing that person and beginning to produce more positive fruit. We also saw this, and then we'll get into tonight's material. This was from several weeks ago, and we talked about how sanctification is a lifelong process. The Bible describes us as being newborn babes. When we're first saved, we're transformed, a new life has begun, but we're still thinking and acting like a child. And then, you know, we kind of move into spiritual adolescence. You know, think about what a 11-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 15-year-old. Think about just developmentally how much is going on in the life of a young person. Their body's changing. Their emotions are changing. It's hard for them to understand. Their thinking, their spiritual thoughts are developing and maturing. And so as they're moving through those single-digit years into their preteen years and their teenage years into young adulthood, a lot of change and transformation happens, right? And that happens spiritually as well. The Bible talks about how there's maturity, there's growth. We're growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're in progress of growing to become more like Jesus, and we're helping people who are doing that. The entry gate into this kind of spiritual growth is justification. And that means that God declares us righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no works involved in that. There's nothing we do that earns salvation, right? It's a free gift. We're declared justified by faith in Jesus alone. And then we also are told by God that we've been adopted into his family. So he says, I now call you my sons and my daughters. You belong to me. You're part of my family. You're not part of the old life. You're not under the bondage of sin and Satan anymore. Now you belong to the Heavenly Father, to a good and righteous King. And in light of that, now we want to live this life of separation from our sin and be devoted to God. Any comments on any of that so far? Just doing the quick flyover there, review. Okay, well then, I'll put that up there. We're not going to look at that quite yet, but we'll look at that in a few minutes. If you'll take your handout, I will show you what our focus tonight is going to be. Last week, we looked at four steps to asking better questions, and this was on pages 71 through 74 of your book. And I'll just read those for you, or review from last week that's in the Green Study Guide. So the four steps to asking better questions. Did you figure it out, Brent?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Number one was always ask what kind of questions?
Open-ended.
Good, open-ended questions. So what we mean by that is questions that usually cannot be answered with a simple yes or no. Because if you're asking questions and you're just getting a yes or no, then it's going to be very hard to really know what's going on underneath the surface. Now, I said it last week, I'll say it again this week, that sometimes that's all you can get to start with. And then you might try and follow up with a, well, why did you say yes? Or why did you say no? And we had that happen this very week in our house, where we were talking with one of our kids and they were kind of clamming up and they were upset. And so we're asking questions. What's wrong? I don't know. Are you upset about this? No. Is it this? Yeah. And so then we're asking, well, you know, is everything okay? What happened? Can you tell us more about it? And sometimes people don't want to talk. And you're trying to respect that. You can't push. You know, it's not like you grab the spotlight and you sit them in the chair and you put it right over them and say, okay, you're going to answer my questions now. Like, they need to volunteer the information. Sometimes you back off a little bit. But still, we want to find out what's going on. How can I help you? And you may only get a yes or no to start with, but then try and follow up. Well, why do you think that is? And what's going on? What else is happening here? So, and sometimes it's based on previous experience, you're asking, is it this? Is it this? Could it be this? And sometimes that really helps if you can give some suggestions and then they can say some no's and then finally you land on something. Then you start to kind of hone in on what it is. You know, it's like when you're playing that I Spy game as a kid and you find something in the room and then, you know, you wander around and you're like, getting warmer, getting colder. So you're just kind of wandering, trying to figure out what direction to go. And then you're asking questions until you're starting to pick up on the scent. And you're being told like, oh, this is warmer. Okay, that's a direction we want to go in to get more information as we ask good, loving questions toward them that are as much as possible open-ended. Number two, use a combination of survey and focused questions. And we saw that survey questions scan the various areas of the person's life. They look at the big picture and are looking for patterns. And then focused questions are looking intensively at one particular area of a person's life. So you begin to go deeper. And I gave the example last week of how in archaeology, you'll have this mound that an ancient city has been built on. It's called a tell. And there's actually a whole bunch of layers of different civilizations and different ages that go down. So you're trying to like tunnel down and to go deeper and to get to deeper levels of information about the person as you're asking the wide, but then also the narrow questions. You're beginning to dive in and to go deeper into a person's heart to be that man of understanding, as Proverbs says, that draws out the deep waters of what's inside. Number three, we always want to remember that certain kinds of questions reveal certain kinds of information. You know, that's just common sense, right? So there's different kinds of questions. Who, what, why, how often, when. And along with that, number four, ask a progressive line of questions in which each question is based on information uncovered in previous questions. Again, it's common sense. Sometimes we do well at that. Sometimes we have room for improvement, but we're trying to listen and pick up and then to kind of make a mental note like, oh, I need to come back to that later. And maybe in that moment or maybe later on you pick up and follow up on that thing that was said to begin to go deeper in that area. Okay, so tonight's concept is that personal ministry is not shaped by the facts that you gather, but by the way you interpret those facts. And you might want to underline or circle that word interpret, because that's a key idea here. Personal ministry, it's not shaped simply by the facts. It's not just collecting a whole bunch of data, but it's by the way that you interpret those facts. How do we own that principle for ourselves? Well, we need to think in distinctively biblical ways about ourselves and about the people that God places in our path. So again, if we're talking about interpreting the facts, we want to interpret them through a biblical lens, right? A biblical worldview. We want to hear and see and take note of and catalog, if necessary, a lot of information, but then see it as God sees it. That's ultimately the goal, is we want to see things the way God sees them. We want to think God's thoughts after him in a given situation. And how can we possibly know what the mind of God is? Obviously, the Word of God reveals the mind of God. The Word of God reveals the mind of Christ. So we're seeking to be biblical in the way that we view or interpret the things that are going on. And I'll unpack that in a little bit here. And then how do we relate that to other people besides ourselves? Well, one of the primary ways to function as an instrument of change is to help others think biblically about their situations and relationships, also their thoughts, their motives, and their behavior. So we're trying to help other people think biblically. That's not the default position for most of us, to automatically think biblically about things that are happening in our life. We're not trained to do that just simply by going to school for 18 years and watching TV and hanging out with friends and being on social media and going to an occasional movie and reading a book from the library. Those kinds of things do not teach us to think biblically and to think Christianly about what's going on in life. So the church can certainly help, and your personal Bible reading can help, but also these Christian relationships help us to begin to think more biblically, to train us to think biblically about our situations and relationships, thoughts, motives, and behavior. So we want to grow in that area and be able to help other people. And I'll be the first to admit, I'm still learning and growing in this all the time. The better we know our Bible, the easier this gets. But it's a lifelong process. We're always learning and growing. So the more we read our Bible, of course, it's true and it's inerrant, which means that it's without error. It's reliable, but it's also relevant. It's relevant and sufficient for our situation. And we want to be reading our Bible regularly and thinking like, what does this mean for me personally? How does this apply to me? What is what's happening back in this ancient world still applying to my life today? And the more that we do that, the more that we're going to start to see things biblically all around us. Let me show you a passage over in Ephesians chapter 4. Just take you to a couple places briefly here to talk about the importance of seeing things and speaking things accurately. So Ephesians chapter 4, we've already alluded to the goal in the Christian life is to become like Jesus. And Ephesians 4:13 matches up with that diagram I showed you a few moments ago about moving from the baby to the boy to the grown man, how the work of the ministry is to build up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all, so this is corporate as the church, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So verse 14 is saying the sign of immaturity is that you're not rooted, you're not grounded, you're not anchored in with the truth. I might need some more water because I'm almost out here. Natalie, you want to help me with that? Oh, thank you. So you're not grounded in the truth, but rather you're being tossed. You know, like imagine a fishing boat out in the middle of the ocean, and then this big squall comes, and that boat is just way up on the top of the wave, and then way down deep at the bottom of the wave. So far down that you're looking at a wall of water straight up, and it's going back and forth and pitching and tossing. And that happens theologically with people that haven't been trained and haven't been grounded, is they're being carried about and tossed like a bottle out in the middle of the ocean or by like a little boat. And this happens by human cunning. It happens by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But then he gives a contrast in verse 15. Rather, speaking the what?
Truth.
The truth. The truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So the opposite of craftiness, deceitfulness, cunning, and being tossed back and forth is to speak the truth in love. And I bring that up because when we're talking about doing personal ministry and counseling other people, we want to make sure that we belong to the verse 15 crowd and not the verse 14 crowd. We don't want to be those that have been deceived or that are deceiving other people. And many times it's not intentional. Sometimes it's very intentional. I mean, there are malicious false teachers that are deliberately leading other people astray. But we can sometimes get caught up in that and we've just bought into bad thinking and then we're disseminating that bad thinking without realizing it. Verse 15 is the goal that we're speaking the truth in love. So that's where we're interpreting facts correctly and then we're helping other people to think biblically about their situations and their relationships. Growing up in every way into him who is the head. Christ is the head of the church, right? And then verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, that would be you and me, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a beautiful picture of what God intends for his church to be. A well functioning, physically healthy, every part is doing its function of helping other people, and then the body is growing up, building itself in love with Jesus Christ as the head. He's in control. One other passage is if you flip over to Philippians, so you don't have to go far, just the very next book. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 also teaches us the importance of truth, speaking truth, thinking truth, interpreting things accurately and truthfully, not being deceived in the way that we interpret or that we counsel others. So Philippians 4, 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true. But he goes on and he adds a whole bunch of other adjectives here. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable. This is going to be from the ESV, and it may be different depending on what translation you're using. Whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, he says. Which that verse alone warns us not to spend too much time on social media. Just that verse right there, I can make a case. You should not be spending too much time on social media or the news or your favorite talk show host on the radio or whatever it may be. Like, is it true? Is it honoring? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it praiseworthy? Is it excellent? That's what we're supposed to spend the majority of our thought life focusing on. Now, we, as much as we would like to separate ourselves from the world and put our heads in the sand like an ostrich, we can't do that either. So we can't just completely pretend that the world isn't happening and that problems aren't there, but we do need to make sure that we're thinking on and focusing on and meditating on and delighting in the things that we know are true and honorable and just and pure and so forth. So this is part of what we want to do for ourselves and what we want to do in helping other people is to be thinking on true things. Okay, so there's a couple passages, Ephesians 4, Philippians 4. We need to think on the truth. We need to speak the truth. And that's going to affect how we interpret problems that are going on. So let's get even more specific of what this looks like with counseling. I was looking at an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling called Watch Your Language. And the author, Brad Beavers, cautions us, he warns us, to not speak half-truths or misleading language, but to, as much as possible, try and use biblical language. So there's a quote that's here in your notes, and then there's an example that's going to be up on the screen. So first let me read the quote that's in your notes. This is under the importance of using biblical terms, the second bullet point. In his article, Watch Your Language, Bradley Beavers cautions us in the language we use. He says this, many of our common descriptions or definitions subtly agree with unbelieving ways of thinking. like curse words, euphemisms have a worldview built in. So a euphemism is saying a less naughty word to replace a more naughty word, okay? So a euphemism is saying dang instead of, I'm not going to say it, you know, but it's using words that are sort of socially acceptable and that we can all be guilty of that, but then we're not actually saying the real thing, but we're kind of meaning the real thing when we don't say it. Okay, so euphemisms can be curse words, but there also could be other types of counseling euphemisms where we're saying sort of a more benign word, but it actually behind that, there's something darker that's more moral and ethical in nature that the Bible addresses. Okay, so that was my little side note. Let me keep reading the quote. Like curse words, euphemisms have a worldview built in. When the world calls adultery an affair, has it not twisted the description to eliminate any moral evaluation and indignation? And the word substituted wasn't arbitrarily picked out of the dictionary. Adultery sounds sinful. Affair almost sounds fun. The world is constantly looking for ways to make its behavior sound normal, acceptable, and right. Substituting sleeping together for fornication eliminates any sense of disapproval. Sexually active implies that restraint is passive, dull, or weak. What once was sodomy, from its first mention in Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, became homosexuality, and then later gay. Then merely a sexual preference, or as we know it today, oftentimes an orientation, an identity. This was written in 1994, so I'm thinking like, man, things were sure nice back then compared to how they are now. No, I mean, sin has been around for a long time. Yeah. Now even moral indignation at such perversion is pejoratively labeled homophobia. And I would add to that, not even just you're afraid of homosexuals, but you're hating them by disagreeing with them. So in many cases, this is even described as hate speech. To simply say that God forbids homosexuality can be viewed as a very hateful thing to say. When in reality, it's a very loving thing to speak truth. We love the person, but we don't simply pretend everything's okay when God says it's not okay. We want to help the person. It's not loving for a doctor to run a test and find cancer and then to tell the patient, you know what, you're going to be just fine. The most loving thing that doctor can do is say, we found a problem, but there's a solution. We can help you. We can make this better. So it's loving to tell somebody something's wrong, but there's also a solution. There's a remedy available to help you with your problem. So we do it in love, also as those who have equally made our own set of sins and failures and rejection against God. So we're not saying like somehow we're perfect and the other person is all wrong. We're saying that we're all sinners who need to be saved by grace. Okay, so that's setting the stage here. He says, be careful of your language. Be careful of euphemisms because the world is using language all the time and they're sending messages and they're trying to dull your senses and sear your conscience and make things that once were offensive into now something that's acceptable and even worth celebrating, right? Okay, here's another example. And this one I put up on the screen for you. He goes on later in this article. He says, neutered descriptions are attractive for the unbeliever because they justify his rebellion. They make sin sound normal. Naturally, this sinful dynamic has an attraction for the believer as well. It feeds fleshly desires for self-pity and self-righteousness. But there's another reason. Often, situational factors, inner struggles, temptations, thoughts, wishes, longings, and experiences can be described in vivid detail. And he's going to tell a little story here of, a fictional person that's leaving after a stressful day at work. Friday afternoon, after a rough week, my boss called me into his office. In 5 minutes, I was fired with only the vaguest reasons given. I hardly knew what to do. I don't even remember leaving the office. I wanted to run away. I wanted to punch him. I wanted to quit. I just sat at my desk in shock. I was really upset. Of all the nerve, I spent the next 3 days half bummed out and half wanting to kill him. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't think of anything else. It was such a blow. I had to stop thinking about him. Every time I did, I would rehearse what I should have said and shake with anger. Now, we listen to that and think, yeah, that's how it was. And there's a lot of truth in the fact that that's how they're experiencing it. But this is really interesting. We might think that person really understands what it's like, but beware, these descriptions are selectively vivid. Natural or fleshly responses are painted in great detail. Spiritual struggles are not. So notice that. Responses that are more natural and fleshly in what we're feeling are often very vivid, but the spiritual issues of what that person is, what their motivation is, what their desires are, what their goals are, that's not getting spelled out in this as much as just the experience they had and how frustrated and angry they are with it. Vivid details are not neutral. They have a worldview built into it. So this is really interesting. Watch what he does here. The description of that Friday afternoon could have been very different. When I walked out of that office, I faced the most incredible temptation toward anger I had faced in the 3 years I'd worked there. I was in shock. I vaguely remember mumbling some prayer for help, even as I was both reviewing what he'd said and fighting my anger. Suddenly, the scripture I had memorized came clearly to mind. God will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. My situation became clear to me as if the Lord had turned on the light in a darkened room. I knew I stood at a crossroads. I could hang on to bitterness, anger, and frustration. I could run away. I could leave the job without another word to him. I could carry bitterness or hatred in my heart. Or I could do what Jesus would have done. I could be kind in return. I could return good for evil. I could pray for him. I could go back on Monday cheerfully and clean out my desk. So that's maybe hard to imagine us saying that after what had happened, or imagine somebody else saying it. But do you notice how different that kind of a response is, and how this is admitting, it doesn't mean that it was easy or fun, but that in addition to the circumstance and the frustrations, this person also realizes there's a spiritual battle going on, and they're seeking to think on what is true and praiseworthy and virtuous and pleasing to God, and to honor him in response to things that were outside their control. We can't control our circumstances, and we can't control what other people do to us, but we can control, and we are responsible to God for how we respond to those things. So this is a much different response. He goes on and says here, what's the basic difference between the two descriptions? You got it. The first pretended to be neutral, while in fact it expressed the flesh's perspective. It ignored everything Christian. God's purpose, his perspective, the spiritual nature of temptation, the struggle to find hope, and the right response, the solution to the problem. In the process, the first description subtly justified anger and depression as natural. And from one perspective, such responses are indeed natural. But since Christ has saved us, we are no longer the natural man who doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Accurate description is great. Spiritual struggles need to be painted in vivid detail so that our teaching is practical and reflects real life. But truly accurate description includes accurate interpretation. We need to get the whole picture right. And that's why the concept for this week is that personal ministry is not shaped by the facts you gather, but by the way you interpret those facts. We want to begin to interpret things and see them through the lens of Christ, see them through a biblical lens, and then help other people to think about that thing that way as well. So we want to help our language to be as precise and biblical as possible. And I have just a short exercise for us. Let's try and do a few of these together here on our worksheet. So we have a number of modern expressions, and not a single one of these is found in the Bible, but they're used all the time. And they may have various levels of accuracy to them, but they're also missing a biblical and godly perspective on what's going on. So if we refer to somebody as an alcoholic, what would be a biblical alternative to that all of a sudden helps us to realize, oh, God has things to say about this?
Drunkenness.
So the Bible does warn about drunkenness and about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, and how drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So an alcoholic oftentimes almost gives the impression this is a disease. It's something that's been inherited. It's an addiction. Sometimes people say, once an alcoholic, or you know, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. It's something you're never going to completely shake yourself of. And people who say, I was born this way, I can't change, are completely hopeless. Because the Bible actually says a person can change. And it's not going to be easy, and it's going to take time, and we will tend to slip back into bad habits when things get hard. But the Bible does say there's hope, and that a person can break free from things that used to ensnare them and that they were in bondage to. So let's think about using language like drunkenness instead of simply alcoholism. What about the next one? I messed up.
Sin.
Yeah, really? It's just the three-letter word, sin, right? Again, not to say, I mean, the Bible uses a number of different terms or expressions for sin. So transgression is one of them. If you want to say, I transgressed, you can say that too. You know, trespassing, missing the mark. There's a number of different types of language that are used. But to just simply say, I messed up, sort of takes the responsibility off instead of saying, you know, I've done something against God and against you. David really sums it up so beautifully in Psalm 51 when he says, against you and you only I have sinned, O Lord. That really is the model confession prayer in Scripture. And David messed up hard, but God also was gracious to forgive him. How about depression? This is a common one. A lot of people struggle with depression. We're not minimizing the reality of something going on there. But what would be some biblical alternatives to using the word depression? The Bible does use the word downcast. So 2 Corinthians 7:6 talks about being downcast and then being comforted by God and by the arrival of Titus. Psalm 42 says, why are you cast down, O my soul? I love that because here's the author saying sometimes things are happening that we don't fully understand and we're confused, and the author, the psalmist, is even counseling himself because he's asking, like, something's going on. I'm not feeling right. Why do I feel, in modern language, we would say depressed, but the biblical word is downcast. Why are you cast down? Why are you discouraged even to the point of losing hope now? And he says, hope in God. He actually counsels himself. He asks himself a question, and then he tells himself what to do. You need to hope in God. And not just simply have a pity party and stay where the problem is, but to work toward getting your eyes back on the Lord again. How about low self-esteem? Again, not to minimize that there's all kinds of self-image issues that need to be worked through, and people have very twisted and disordered ideas about who they are and their value. But from a biblical perspective, what would be language that might help us to begin to think through this subject biblically? Oftentimes, there's a fear of people or a fear of man. So the Bible does say a lot about being a God-fearer and not being a man-fearer or a man-pleaser. That's one category we need to make sure. We would be depriving ourselves of a lot of really helpful biblical truth if we simply cave in on this and yield this territory to the unbelievers of, yeah, self-esteem, believe in yourself, you're valuable. Everybody loves you. The Bible says much about the value of human life. Absolutely. It has the highest view of humanity as being made in the image of God. So there's much that the Bible says about human value and dignity. But it also says nobody has trouble loving themselves. The Bible actually says nobody hates themselves. We all actually, deep down inside, want what's best for me. One of our biblical counseling friends tells a story about a young lady that he was counseling, and this was at a Christian college. And so he had counseled her, and she was just struggling with self-image issues, and I just hate myself, I hate my life. And he was trying to show her, like, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we actually do care about ourselves, and we need to get our mind back on the Lord and on loving other people. And half an hour later, they were done with a counseling session, and he kind of bumped into her or saw her from a distance in the cafeteria. And he saw her picking through to find, like, the best tomatoes to put on her salad and to, like, find the best of the piece of bread that was there to put that. So she was confirming by her own actions that she wanted what was best for her life. And she had just said, I hate myself, and yet she's turning around and doing things that are of personal benefit to her. And we just all do that. I mean, we can get caught in inconsistencies where we say, my life doesn't matter. But if we really hated ourselves, well, it's just not possible. Now, there are people that have such a twisted view of themselves that they think, I just wish my life would die. I wish it my life would end. And of course, God is the giver of life, and no one but God has the right to take life away. And every life is valuable. Every person is made in the image of God. So we have to be very careful of when somebody's saying, I hate myself. What do you mean by that? Why do you feel that way? What's going on? Like, we want to do a lot of asking. We want to do a lot of loving. We're not going to point our fingers and say, no, you don't. You love yourself. We want to tenderly work through this. This is a tough subject. But the Bible says that we often are actually afraid of what other people think of us. And it's not just simply a matter of believing more in ourselves to make our problems go away. So that's a tricky one. It's a very thorny issue. But fear of man is very common. Almost all of us struggle with it. We almost all, if not all, as human beings, struggle with what other people think about us. And sometimes we forget, often we forget, that the only person that we need to please is God. And that's wonderfully liberating. One more. Apologize. Apologize to your sister for what you said. What would be a more biblical language for apologies?
Repent.
Repent. Okay. Repent means to turn. And confess. Confession. Confessing your sin. So confessing means to agree with or to say the same thing. So we're admitting that we were wrong. And we're confessing that before the Lord. We're turning from our sin. So that doesn't mean that you have to say, I confess my sin to you now. But it does mean that instead of just apologize, okay, I'm sorry, which can really have no heart behind it, we just want to urge them, like, this is a spiritual issue, and you need to make things right. You need to reconcile with your brother or your sister or whatever the case may be. So apology is, sorry, very clinical as opposed to a confession.
And forgiveness.
And forgiveness, very much so. So forgiveness is that exchange in the transaction that's going on. So confession is making room for and asking for forgiveness so the things have been made right. And then the great news about that is God says, hey, I take that sin and I throw that into the deepest part of the ocean, and I'm not going to keep bringing it up. So when there's been confession and forgiveness, now there can be true, like, peace and healing and reconciliation. It's not like the wound is constantly at risk of bursting back open again, because it's really been dealt with. And we need to make sure that we're being forgiving to others. And it's very difficult if somebody is unwilling to forgive us. Have you been in that situation? Like, you just wanted to make things right and you knew something was wrong, and it seems like that person doesn't want to forgive. That can be very difficult. It says in Romans 12, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. We cannot control against what somebody else does. They may be unwilling to forgive. We need to do our very best to try and reconcile, but ultimately we have to leave that in the hands of God, and just make sure that we've done our part to take the log out of our own eye and confess our sin. Any comments there? Anything you want to add? Another example you can think of, or any questions that originate from that? Yeah, go ahead, Tori.
I applied this to my work in China, and I answered those questions, each one, as thinking of the teachers after they experienced a devastating earthquake. And they lost everything, and they were in deep grief. But the government said, bad things happen, that's okay, get back to work, and straddled them with 60 to 7 students in a classroom with no, and they had to be with them 24/7, eat with them, bathe with them, everything. And these teachers were committing suicide.
Wow.
And so I it was really helpful to go back and remember that, and each one of these steps, because the first thing I had to do was make them feel like they're valued. Mm-hmm. You are important, because the government is saying, you don't count. Mm-hmm. You know, you're insignificant. And their pay is low. If the kids do bad on the test, their salaries are deducted.
That's right.
And so they were living under a lot of pressure. Mm. So when I counseled them, I was able to share the Bible. God, you were created. And you were created for a purpose, and you are wonderfully made.
Amen.
And you are unique. No one else is like you. And doing that, and I went back, and I went over 4 years, back and forth, until I could see the progress. And they were starting to, and now teachers have a bit, are very well respected.
Praise the Lord.
In that country. So, I'm sorry, my voice shakes because I get so passionate about it. It was such an emotional time to be with these blessed people who just felt like the world, like they were nothing. And they had no value whatsoever. So, this was very, very interesting how, you know, it works not only with individuals, but with countries too.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And thank you for giving an example of how we're doing many of the things. So, you know, these people are going through suffering,
yes,
and you're empathizing with them, and you're suffering with them, and to build a loving relationship in order to be able to then give counsel and to walk them through biblical truths to help them,
right,
to think about something differently than the lens that they've been taught to yeah, see things and
because
think
they,
through.
They could say, what is truth?
Yeah.
And they said, how do you know you're created? So I had the Bible with me, and even though it was for public schools, I was never, God protected me. I was
wow,
never, ever harassed, or never arrested, but I could speak the truth and tell them that God, there was a God, and that God loved them, and He created them, and that they're very special and unique in God's eyes, and they have a purpose. So you have to reinforce that over and over. It wouldn't have been just a one-time thing.
Mm-hmm.
It required going back again, sometimes 3-4 times a year, to meet with these teachers and to keep plugging in the positive feedback.
That's good.
So they believe
yeah,
it for themselves after a while.
And some of you may be in situations where you've specifically been told, like, don't talk about religion in the workplace, don't proselytize people that you're caring for, that you're teaching, whatever it is. And we want to respect the authority. We're not going to speak falsehood. We're not going to deliberately lie. We are going to say true things without giving chapter and verse many times, so we can speak truth. And we know the source of where that truth comes. And then when we have opportunity, we can explain to them where that truth comes from. Oftentimes, we have to wait until we're asked. So be looking for opportunities to speak truth into those situations. And then maybe some of you have dealt with the dilemma. I know that there are many Christian brothers and sisters who, for example, say that you're in public education and you're told to teach evolution, or you're told to teach, you know, queer theory and things like that. You're going to have to be very careful. One of the things you can do is recognize you can state what is being taught or what a view is without saying that you believe in that view or that you support that view. So there are times that you can say there are different views out there and this is one of them. And you're sort of fulfilling your obligation without in any way endorsing that that material is true. And you're maybe even helping them. You're just sowing a tiny little seed to understand, oh, there could be other views out there that I'm not being presented right now, but they're beginning to realize there's a lens and they're being taught a lens and that there could be alternate lenses that they need to explore as time goes on. Yeah.
In college, when I took embryology, the professor on the first day of class stood up and said, I am teaching you what the required curriculum is. It is not what I believe. If you want to hear what I believe at my viewpoint, come talk to me in my office.
That's pretty blunt. I like that.
Yeah, it was.
He got away with it then.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah. I appreciate intellectual honesty like that, and you wish that people would. But,
mm-hmm,
yeah, if you can say something like that, that disclaimer, it's incredibly helpful to where now it clears your conscience. You're not telling people this is what's true, but you're doing what you're required to do, and
mm-hmm,
they would be wise to explore that there may be some other views out there and even come and talk to you about it. Yeah, go ahead.
My girlfriend is so bold. She teaches fifth grade in Rialto. She bought every student in her class a Bible. She taught, yes, and she teaches evolution, but she teaches creation. And she has the children do a compare and contrast and ask them, what makes the most sense? Did we come out of chaos? Or was there a design? And I mean, she says, they can fire me, I don't care. But she's very, very bold, and she has never, ever been harassed. In fact, her parents love her.
That's good. Yep.
So
that goes a long way too. When
yeah,
you have
yeah,
a good relationship and
afford to be a little bold,
mm-hmm,
and not be so afraid to offend or just rock the boat.
Yeah. Daniel, you can read the book of Daniel. It's a
oh,
great
yeah,
example of living in a pagan, hostile world, and yet everybody had incredible respect except the people that hated him were trying to kill him, and they plot against him, and then God would providentially work to protect his life. And the king signed the decree saying you can't pray, but the king is terrified of the fact Daniel's going to die because he really liked the guy and respected his counsel. So you see oftentimes that there are people that God puts righteous people in dark places to be a light. And they have an incredible amount of respect for somebody that has integrity and shows kindness and respect and a good work ethic and does what's asked. And then to say, like, you know, because of my convictions, I wouldn't be able to do this, but I'll do this and this. I'll do everything I can to help, but I'm going to also, ultimately, I answer to somebody else. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Kathy. Were you going to say something, or Lita, or somebody back there, or you're good? You're okay? Anybody else want to share anything? Okay, so we're going to see four categories here of information. The example that he gives in the study guide of sort of unpacking a counseling case is kind of like throwing all the dirty laundry into the basket, and then you take it to the laundry room, and then you've got to sort through it. That's pretty much what happens, is like you've got a stinky mess, and then you got to begin to separate it, maybe by hot and cold and dark and light. And so the same thing happens with counseling. A friend comes to you, and they're just going to kind of vomit it all up, and they're going to get it out. And then as time goes on, you want to, again, in a loving relationship, begin to ask questions, show compassion, point them towards Scripture, pray with them. You're starting to go deeper and asking more so that you can know how to better help them. These are four categories that help us to kind of take all those facts that are intermingled and all those emotions that are high and begin to sort out. So situation would be, what are the details of what's going on? That's just the boss calling you into the office and getting bad news. That's the situation. The response, how does the person respond to what is going on? So this is where emotions and actions are starting to come into play of the response that's taking place. And that's different from the situation itself. We want to disentangle those and realize there's the situation or the episode that's taken place, and there's my response to that. And I can't control the situation in many cases. And we also have to be careful not to blame ourselves for things that weren't our fault, too. Because sometimes we fall into that. If something happens and then we think, oh, if only I had done this, that wouldn't have happened. Like, you can't change what happened in the past. And you're accountable to God for what you do in light of this. Not trying to say, oh, I wish I would have done this and this and this and it would have prevented that. So we can't change at this point what's going on. But we can, with God's help, we can respond to the second category of how we respond to that. And then thirdly, what are we thinking about what's going on? See, now we're starting to move from the fruit up at the top and dig further down into the root underneath. So what am I thinking about what's going on? And then lastly, the motives would be, what does the person want out of what's going on? We're trying to press into motives, to goals, desires, ideal reality. What do we want out of what's going on? The correct answer to that, so whatever the problem is, and if I were to ask you, well, what do you want in this situation? The right answer ultimately is, I want to glorify God in my response to this. That is the ultimate answer. That's the ultimate goal. Now, it's okay to want a better marriage. It's okay to want to get along with your kids. It's okay to want to have a peaceful job and just mind your own business. It's okay to want to have neighbors that you get along with well. You know, fill in the blank, whatever it is, it's okay to want that. But ultimately, your goal, your motive is, I want to honor God and I want to glorify God in this situation. And I want to learn the lessons that he's trying to teach me. And if we can have that approach, it's going to help us to work through the details as time goes on. But a lot of people aren't starting there. They're just frustrated because something's happened and they want to change it. They want to get out of that problem. And we want to help them, but God could be using that problem to actually bring them closer to him. So we want to help them to be aware of that and to listen to what God is trying to teach them. Okay, let's go ahead and watch the video. And we'll have him unpack some of these truths. And I think he might give an example from Old Testament Israel of these four categories: situation, response, thoughts, and motives as well.
Lesson 8 builds on lesson 7. In lesson 7, we're learning to ask good questions, to really get